Let's see, let's just go ahead and jump back into Ezekiel. We ended in chapter 6. I'm just going to start at the beginning, so we can get the flow here. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. So again, here he's speaking again. His muteness has been lifted. Verse 3, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Verse 4, then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. Here, the word for idols is a Hebrew word, galul, G-I-L-L-U-L. That's transliteration, so it really doesn't matter, but it means dung pellets. Means dung pellet. So yeah, he's literally calling your idols, they're pieces of crap. You were worshiping these. But he's going to bring them down. Verse 5, I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. You know, these altars and these things that they've set up, God promises to desecrate them. I'm going to destroy you and put your dead bodies in front of these false gods that you've been worshiping. God is saying, I've had enough. So much so, these things that you've crafted with your own hands, I'm going to desecrate those. These things that you worship will be casting your dead bodies in front of them. You want to worship these false gods? Look, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. They'll cast their dead bodies in front of these false gods. You know, we think about the future implications of what that could look like. Sometimes we look at these prophecies as duality. You know, what would be now? What would be our idols that we have today? Money? Yeah. You know, for me, I think more than anything that what we deal with, especially in countries where we have abundance, is ourselves. Like we are worshiping ourselves. Everything is. I've been to Vegas twice, three times in my life, for conferences. I've gone for a conference, and it is. It's icky to go there. It's absolutely icky because everything there is designed for you to just consume. It is so odd. It's so odd. I've gone there for a couple of conferences because there's broadcasting conventions, and we went there to speak to some of the vendors. But it is just the oddest place. I've never. And some people I see bringing their kids there, and I'm like, what is happening here? This is not a place that I want to bring my kids to. But yeah, it's interesting, though, because in the end time, there's prophesied that false religion will have a resurgence. A couple years ago, we made a Beyonce Day program called The End of Atheism. I had this cool idea, and I went to Mr. McNeely, and I said, listen, I have this idea, and please consider it. And we did this program on The End of Atheism. As you guys go through Revelation and some of the end time events, you'll see that there's this false power that comes, you know, the beast and the false prophet. And as a kid, I always wondered, well, how are these people going to turn to this false religion? Because more and more I see people are absolutely denying the existence of God, denying the, you know, power of God. How is that possible? Well, as you read the power that some of these people have, they have the power to do miracles. And as soon as that is shown on TV, people are going to say, oh, wait a minute, there is something going on. There is a spiritual realm. Now, they'll be led to the false side of that spiritual realm. But it is interesting because that's how they can be led back into another form of idolatry and false worship. So at the end of the age, as we see how some of these can come to pass. You know, we don't necessarily see idolatry as in like, oh, worshiping these false idols as much as we see in some of these older examples in the Bible. Also, I want to keep talking about idolatry just a little bit longer because that was one of the major sins that Israel had to deal with. And it's interesting because it seems that when I talk to other people who aren't really religious, they're like, well, you know, I don't see like what's wrong, what's the big deal, what's the issue? Because I grew up with my family was mostly Catholic. So you go into a Catholic church, it is just full of idols and things that people like literally kneel down to worship, right? You know, I'd go to weddings and funerals, and you know, my family members would kneel down to the crucifix, and they just don't see that there's any problem with that. But there is a big problem with idolatry. In the one of our Bible study, the correspondence course or the 12 lesson thing, I remember reading this when I was younger, and I thought I'd share it with you today. It's a little, just a small insert about the first century and how the Jews at that time, you know, after the return, you know, the Jews don't do any portraits anymore or any sort of idols. And I'll just read a small section of this. When the Roman general Pompey successfully entered Jerusalem in the first century, he was determined to satisfy his curiosity about certain stories circulating around the Mediterranean world about the worship of the Jewish people. After conquering the city, he made it one of his personal priorities to ascend to the Temple Mount to find out the truth behind the puzzling reports that the Jewish people had no physical statue or image of God in their most sacred place of worship, the Holy of Holies. To Pompey, it was inconceivable to worship God without portraying him in a type or physical likeness as a statue. So Pompey bravely entered the forbidden territory, the most holy sanctuary, and lived to tell about it. What Pompey saw left him greatly puzzled and bewildered. He found no physical statue, no religious image, no pictorial depiction of the Hebrew God, only empty space. He left the temple without saying a word. That was from the lesson one of our Bible study course on page 4, if you want to look it up. Yeah.
So I was kind of thinking about this morning, too, when we were learning about evolution versus intelligent design. And he kept saying, like, there's increasing evidence for intelligent design to where even a lot of people are kind of jumping ship off of evolution, although it doesn't seem like that maybe in media. But what if, like, you know how politically we can go into a country and, like, remove a leader, then you create a vacuum for something worse? What if we just, like, we're fighting this theory of evolution so hard, and then they're like, yeah, you're right, and then they turn to false religion instead? Like, should we maybe back off?
Yeah, that's a good thought. And it is interesting, because if you've traveled to Europe, and I've only been to one country, I've only been to France, but you travel to Europe, and there are all these old, ancient churches. There is an infrastructure there, ready, just waiting for this false religion to rise up. You go there now, they're empty, but it's all there. It's all in place. It's all ready. As soon as there is something, some sort of resurgence, there are all the buildings, all the people who are devout, they're just ready and waiting, and it's there. It's ready to go. Let's go on to verse 5. And I will lay corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Verse 6, and all your dwelling places in the city shall be laid to waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid to waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease. Incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Before we go into verse 8, I just want to talk a little bit more about this idolatry. There are many times I remember sitting in a Major Prophets class and feeling pretty bogged down by it because it's heavy. It's heavy stuff. And it feels like all I'm reading is God saying, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish you. And sometimes it can be pretty heavy to go through. So when you feel that way as you're going through the Major Prophets, you should try to step back and say, okay, what is the whole picture? What is the whole picture of what's happening here? And you have to remember that God made a covenant with this people. He made a covenant, and he said, you know, if you do this, I will bless you. And if not, you know, I will curse you. There will be blessings. And you know what they said? They said, we'll do it. We're in. And slowly over time, they turned their back on God. And it was painful to him. If we go now to verse 8, it says, yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations, when you are scattered through the countries. Verse 9, then those of you who escape will remember me, the nations where they were carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. When you get bogged down and you feel like, oh man, this is heavy, there's just, you know, God is just relentless. And you got to think, there are centuries where God is pleading with a people who have completely turned their back on him. And, you know, it's hard for us to think sometimes as we're kind of far away from it, from history, and we're reading it, and we're trying to make this personal to us. You know, these people made a promise to God that they would follow him, they would worship him, and they would represent him. And through time, they decided, no, we don't want that. We're going to follow these other gods. And you think, okay, fine. They turn their back. They don't want to be part of God anymore. But if you, as you go through, you'll read a term that comes back up, and it says that God says that you played the harlot. And since it's not a word that we use every day, it's easy to say, okay, they played the harlot. They've cheated on God. But really, if we think about it, God committed himself to these people. And that would be like, you know, me or my wife saying, oh, honey, I have this other Rudy that I'm with now. And I'm going to actually call him Rudy. Do you see how, like, painful that is? It's atrocious. And God says here, I mean, which is humbling for us to think about. It says here that I was crushed. I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. Not only does he see that they just, you know, it's not like us today as we occasionally we slip and we sin. If our heart is there, you know, we're repentant. That's not what they had here. These people were, the Israelites, their heart wasn't there. They completely left God. In like the most personal way, God says, I was crushed. By their eyes which they have played the harlot, here's that term, after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed. Okay, so the end of verse 9 there. God is saying, still, I will leave a small bit of people so that they will know. So somebody will see that I still kept my promises and I still love you. So as you get bogged down, as you finish up Ezekiel, I think this is the last book you have to go through for major prophets, try to step back sometimes and focus on, okay, what is the big picture? Because it is a very personal thing that God did, you know, and that he's feeling, and he's reaching out still to ascending people. Let me go ahead and just read that, start with verse 9 again. Those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which they have played the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they had committed and their abominations. It is interesting because God is saying, there will be a point where you're going to realize. You're going to realize what you did, and you're going to feel it. You're going to feel it. But it is also comforting to know that God is a feeling God. He feels. He cares for us. I mean, for us today who are Christians and we're following him, it's a beautiful thing to see that through this, even when we fail, even when we mess up, we see through the entire book, and especially through these major prophets that feel heavy sometimes, he feels for us. And that's why he keeps reaching a hand out and saying, please, please just turn from your evil ways. Verse 10, they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. He's coming to a point where he's saying, I'm going to do it. I remember as a kid, my mom warning me, you know, you better listen. It's going to come. The punishment's going to come. God is saying, I am going to do it. It's going to happen. Verse 11, thus says the Lord God, pound your fist, stamp your feet, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence, he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains and is besieged shall die by famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord, when they are slain among the idols and all around their altars and on every high hill, on the mountain top, under every green tree and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So verse 11 and 12, he's showing them how this calamity will happen. You know, Jerusalem sort of being this ground zero. He's saying, okay, if you're close, this is how I will get you. If you're far away, this is what will happen. There will be pestilence. There will be those who fall by the sword. What does Dr. Dunkel always say? The SFP, sword, famine, and pestilence. You know, there will be a central place, but there's nowhere to hide. I remember as a kid being in church services and hearing about, you know, because sometimes our church services can be a little bit heavy, and hearing about the end times, and I'm thinking, you know what? If all this starts going down, and I'm a little kid, okay? I'm going to Canada. Because nobody is going to mess with the Canadians, right? They're friends of everybody. But no, there is nowhere to hide. When God sends his fury, there is nowhere to hide. This is how God's judgment will spread. Verse 14, so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness of Diblah and all the dwelling places, they shall know I am the Lord. Diblah is a town in Moab. It's sort of in the wilderness area. It's on the outskirts. So they're saying, you know, everything is going to be consumed. All right, chapter 7. He continues a prophecy from the previous chapter, because it says, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord, God of the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land, north, south, east, and west. There is no escape. That's what he's saying, the four corners. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for your abominations. The end is up, God is fed up, and his patience is coming to an end. Verse 4, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways and your abominations, and will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so in this section right here, he starts to have an interesting way that he's speaking. It's sort of, if you notice as you go through this, it looks like it's in poetic form. And so, but the sentences are very short and very direct. It's almost like that the emphasis is showing that, hey, God's patience is coming to an end. So as you go through this, you could see, my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. The end has come. It has been dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near. I am not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will pour out my fury and send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways and repay you for abominations. Again, it feels like a lot, but as we go through this, I mean, you know, God is feeling all of this. He is just feeling because of the way that they have turned their backs on them. Verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways. You know, what you sow is what you shall reap. I'm going to pay you for all the sin and all the idol worship that you committed. And your abominations shall be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. You know, here he's saying the word here is the one who strikes a blow. I am striking to hit. I'm striking to hit hard. I'm striking so that my point is made. Verse 10, behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Pride has budded. It's interesting because as we read in the couple of previous chapters, he said, until these things happen, you're not going to realize it. And then after I pour out all my fury, then the people will say, all right, yeah, he meant business. That's because pride is here. Pride is in their lives. Pride has consumed them. It has budded and it has grown. And God is going to use a rod against them. Verse 11, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. God is going to use Babylon here. He uses Syria to punish Israel. Isaiah 10:5 also mentions Assyria as the rod to punish Israel. But God uses other nations to do his bidding. He will use other nations like Assyria and Babylon the Great at the time of the end, to do his work. Verse 12, the time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is in the whole multitude. This is interesting. Why is this here? What is he talking about here? You know, it's not just punishment, but he's saying the buyer specifically and the seller mourn. In the nation that we live in, it's free. We're free to do whatever we want. We're free to go out and buy. We're free to do. I remember after 9/11, one of the things that specifically that the president said was, we need to go out as Americans and go out and buy things to show that it doesn't bother us. It was interesting because the economy did have a little bit of a halt when the two planes hit the Twin Towers. And our president from the White House said, we just need to go out and we need to live our lives like normal, because that's what makes our world go round, economics. But here, he's saying, the buyer is not going to rejoice. Anything that you want is not going to bring you happiness, and nor the seller mourn. Wrath is on their whole multitude. Everybody is going to feel the effects. The seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he still may be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude. Another reference for this section about buyers and sellers is 1 Corinthians 7:30. I won't go there. 1 Corinthians 7:30. Verse 14, blow on the trumpet they have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready. When this blowing of the trumpet here is saying, okay, I'm going to bring these nations in to teach you a lesson, and you're going to blow the trumpet. That's a military trumpet. Do that all you want. Do that all you want. It's not going to help, because death is coming by the SFP, sword, famine, and pestilence. The sword is outside, pestilence and famine within. Verse 15, whoever's in the field will die by the sword, and whoever's in the city, famine, pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves in the valleys, and of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them, shame will be on their face, baldness on their heads. Sackcloth, these are all things that you do when you're mourning, including baldness has to do with humility. Verse 19, they will throw their silver into the streets, and the gold will be like refuse. Another sign here that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of riches you have, it's not going to mean anything. It's not going to mean anything. Again, that goes back, if we think about this as future implications, what makes gold and silver valuable? We do. We say, hey, this is worth something. It's worth something. But when you're hungry and it doesn't buy food because there is no food to buy, what worth is it? It doesn't mean anything. It means absolutely nothing. They'll throw their silver into the streets, their gold will be refuse, their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them. All the riches that we have, all the things that we can accumulate, doesn't mean anything. It's not going to save in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Some scholars believe that he's also talking about this is coming up, the section here. As for the beauty of his ornaments, some scholars believe that this is has to do with the temple, because what they had done at this time is Israel has been polluting it. You'll see here that in a little bit there's that they have polluted the temple with other idols and other things, and that's what's mentioned here. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations. The very things that God had said, they used them to make detestable things, as it says here in verse 20. Therefore, I have made it like a refuse to them. I will give it as plunder, so that those who come in and who are going to teach you the lesson, they're going to just take it into the hands of the strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Verse 23, make a chain, which is a symbol of imprisonment. So he's saying, make a chain, because the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places to be defiled. Again, all of these things that he's saying that he's going to bring down are things that they physically made with their own hands and said, this is going to be my God. I am completely happy that this thing that I have made is my God. And I mean, there's so much effort that has to go into that kind of rejection of God. It's not just like, oh, I'm not going to do anything. They not only just turned away from God, but they went and built an entire different system. And see, that's when God says, you're playing the harlot. I mean, not only did you just turn away from me, but you went and did something else. Ugh, it's painful. It's hard to read. Verse 25, destruction comes. Let's see here. No, let me see. Verse 24. Therefore, I will bring the worst of Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease. There will be no more pride, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will come upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, the council, and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn. Verse 27. The prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve. I will judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It's interesting. Here, the king will mourn, the princes. This is government. These are government officials that it's talking about. And these leaders have failed. They have failed. When leadership is corrupt, where does that leave the people? Every structure of, you know, every hierarchy in Israel was corrupt. And if we think about that in our own terms, you know, now, when leadership is corrupt, where does that leave everybody else? I think about like our own history, like just American history in the past, you know, so many decades. I think, well, okay, well, in the 70s, they made a law that said it was okay to abort babies. Okay, so I would say that, okay, that's corrupt, that's leadership making a decision. And at the time, it was a bit controversial. It's actually still a bit controversial. But if you look at some of the laws that have been put in place by the higher-ups, and what that does for the mindset of those, you know, at the citizens, and see if there's a change. It's interesting. Since they legalized gay marriage in the United States, I don't know how it is in other countries. I think in Canada, that's been legalized for a while. But what you see is slow acceptance. Because the higher-ups, those who are in charge, said it's okay. Now, today, it'll be interesting to see, now that drugs are starting to become legal, how the mindset, and you'll be able to see this in your own lifetime, how the mindset can change and drift with that new law into place. You know, as states put into place, actually Canada just blanket opened up marijuana last month, I think it was. Said, yeah, it's legal, do whatever you want. So here's something that was illegal and now is made legal. It'll be interesting to see how mindsets change over time because of what the leadership has decided. It's very interesting. When leadership is corrupt, it leads to a corrupt nation. All right. Chapter 8 through chapter 11 describes one long vision and prophecy. So if you wanted to make a note of that, chapter 8 through 11 are all going to go together. So Dr. Dunkel will actually be finishing this sort of one long vision and prophecy. Chapter 8 begins, as it came to pass in the sixth year of the sixth month, on the fifth day, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. So this is the scripture we came to the other day. This is in the time period where Ezekiel would be laying on his side. And so we see that he probably was not lying on his side 24/7, but he was doing it during business hours. Going in the day, punching in the time clock, and then going home at night. Okay. And I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. So he was in the house. The elders were there. They were to hear God's word. That's what they were there for. The hand of the Lord fell upon me. So here we have a direct message from God. Verse 2, then I looked, and there was the likeness. So actually, he's going to fall into a vision. I looked, and there was a likeness, an appearance of fire, and the appearance of his waist, downward fire, and from there his waist, and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So he's mostly, it seems like he's humanoid form. He has a waist, and then it's bright, and then bright. He sees a waist, bright and bright, is what we're picking up here. This may have been an angel. It could be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It sort of matches Revelation 1, verses 13 through 15, kind of. But he's seeing a lot of brightness here. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Okay, so here we are, a vision. Ezekiel is seeing this. He's still in captivity. Image of jealousy or provokes jealousy. What could that be? That could be any idol that he is seeing there. Any idol. Exodus 40, verse 34. Before I say that, let's stay in Exodus real quick. But there is an interesting question as we saw the glory of the God of Israel was there, like visions, and I saw it in plain. In verse 4. So a question is asked, is this actually God? Is it just a vision of God? What are we actually seeing here? Because in Exodus 40, we see when they have the tabernacle here, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So is this saying that in Ezekiel that God's glory was still in the temple and he was seeing this in vision? Maybe. Maybe it's both. It's interesting. Regardless of what's happening here, and he's seeing this vision, the word for glory in Hebrew comes from a root word that means heavy. So it's interesting as you go through and you see the glory of God or God's glory, it's this almost force, which is interesting if that's the Hebrew word, because that's what we believe about the Spirit of God, that it's a power, it's a force, it's heavy, which I thought was super interesting that the word for glory is heavy. So as his glory is there and he's there in a vision, it's almost like he's feeling, you know, this pressure, this the weight of God there with him. So back in Ezekiel, we see Ezekiel 8, verse 4, behold the glory of God. So feels God, the weight of God was there like a vision that I saw in the plain. One commentator said that the word is heavy in a good sense. Because you think heavy, or, you know, we think about heavy, we're like, well, what is that? Is that good? Yeah, it means heavy in a good sense is how, you know, there's no direct word that translates what the Hebrew is, but it comes to us as the word glory is what we read. Verse 5, then he said to me, son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north. And there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. An idol was placed in front of the way to God's altar. Ah, isn't it? It's just, you know, so he's seeing this in the vision. It's like as he's going into the temple where God is supposed to be, where his glory is supposed to be, you know, there's an idol on the way in. Oh, yeah, there's the idol. We worship that thing too. But this is what he's seeing in the vision here. Verse 6, furthermore, he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. Verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. He said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. So again, we're in a vision here. This is happening. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing here, there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. One of the idols that shows up here in verse, let's see here. Well, let me get there here in 1 second. So these are images are painted on the temple walls. And there are all, we'll see, there's all sorts of animals and unclean things that, you know, were worshipped in all these other religions. He said to me, son of man, verse 12, you see the elders of the house of Israel do what they do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord has not seen us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again. So here he is, he's turning and he's seeing everywhere. Every single, you know, all these idol worshippers everywhere. Turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate to the Lord's house, verse 14. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz is a false god. And it's interesting. If you look up Tammuz, he carries with him a symbol. And it's a symbol that is very recognizable to us today. I'm going to end here today, actually, because I want Dr. Dunkel to start in verse 15. But if you look up Tammuz, even on Wikipedia, just look up Tammuz, symbol of Tammuz. He has a interest. He carries with him a very recognizable symbol with him, and it looks like a cross. There's all of this idol worship happening in this vision. You know, everywhere that Ezekiel is told to turn, he sees more and more idol worship, and then he sees people weeping for Tammuz. You know, this false deity. And yeah, I think it's one of these stone reliefs that you'll see specifically that Tammuz carries with him, what looks like a cross. And here you have, you know, he's seeing people weeping for this other god, this fake deity. All right, I'm going to end there so that he can pick it up in verse 15.